Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Who Jesus is, we ask that in your kindness you would so open our ears and soften our hearts that we might be transformed more into the people here that you would have us be, assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, refined by his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the point of being here today? Why did you come to church this morning? Perhaps you had an inside track, you knew Gordon was giving out chocolate toffees, but the back two-thirds, you were too quiet to even get a chance at any of them. Maybe this is your first time here and you're wondering what happens, what you've signed up for. Maybe you've come because this is what you do on a Sunday morning, what you've always done. Maybe you're realizing I'm asking a very good question and wondering whether you can get out of the building without being noticed. You can't. But it's worth sitting with that question for a moment. Why are we here? What are we doing? We could be at home. We could be reading a book, catching up some sleep, having a brunch. Instead, we're here in this room with these people singing these songs, hearing from this ancient book. Why? Well, here's what Paul is going to show us this morning. Our gathering here today, this particular group of people in this particular place, shows the world something astounding. It shows the world that God is gloriously wise and loving towards his creation. How? By his power to unite such different people together in love for one another as well as for him. His power to take rebels and create a grace-shaped community. Our being here together this morning is not incidental to the gospel. It is part of the gospel. It makes it visible in the world. That is what we're going to see this morning as we look at our passage. But saying that might sound a little odd, might make you feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe you think, well, that's not really what I've bargained for. It sounds a bit intense. Maybe it sounds a bit far-fetched. As you mentally scan the people around you, you wonder, how united really are we? You might like the people sat around you, but love them? And if you're honest, you know there are some people here that you disagree with or that you struggle to get on with. Maybe there's someone that you know quietly you try to avoid over refreshments. Maybe you've had an experience here or at another church where someone has caused you real hurt and the wound is still there. And then you look outside the doors of St. John's Lindow and the wider picture of church just looks like an ever-increasing number of cliches. Sorry, not cliches, cliques. People who can't agree on what being a Christian even means. Scandal, embarrassment, splits, denominational peculiarities. How is that anything to do with what Paul is talking about this in this passage? Grace-shaped community. James, you've used those words. That might sound like a nice phrase, but where is it as you look around? And what does it actually look like in practice? Well, in our passage this morning, Paul shows us who we were, who we are, and how we change. And so if you want to keep the Bible open on page 1174, that'll help you to see whether what I'm saying is what Paul is saying or whether I've just had a fanciful imagination over the course of this week. You see, Paul writes the whole of Ephesians to help a church family struggling with their differences to rejoice in the glory of God's eternal plan to unite a disparate, rebellious creation to himself through Jesus. I talk to people, I say that Ephesians is the letter of unity. It tells us what the gospel is and how it unites us. You see, we all long for community, but worldly community can only go so far. It can never restore us to Jesus, to God. Political parties may sincerely outline our best ideas of how to live out community in our nation. Clubs may genuinely help you to explore that hobby or interest that you have. But none of those things can unite you to God. And community done in worldly ways can only go so far too. As Christians, here we're all affected by individualism, that idea that we are only really we matter. There's no real kind of bothering about community. It just doesn't really matter to us unless somebody's parking in our car parking space. Community done in worldly ways, Christian community done in worldly ways, doesn't work. And so as individualists, we may not even think that unity is particularly important to God and the gospel. Or we try to relate together based on worldly understandings of merit, qualification. It is impossible to separate or diminish the importance of our family unity in Christ from his saving work in the gospel. Our unity glorifies God, and so our disunity, our subtle avoiding of one another, our lovelessness towards those of different and even wrong theological stripes, these things dishonor the Lord. Paul wants to help us, as we grapple with this passage of Ephesians, to glorify God as we become more the family that we are. And so he starts by asking us, in verse 11 there, to remember. Remember how we used to be completely cut off from God by his standards of holiness. Just have a look there, 11 and 12. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You see, under the old covenant, before Jesus came, Gentiles, that is non-Jews, that means probably most of us here, had no way to have a full relationship with God. According to God's law, Jews were to live and worship differently from everyone around them, to paint the picture of God's high standards of moral perfection that he expects for all of us. So to illustrate being his chosen people, Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They would be circumcised. And the temple, the great symbol of God's dwelling with his people, allowed Gentiles only limited access. Imagine being here, if you're a Gentile, and only being allowed to stand at the door, not being allowed in the building. You've got to listen to everything that happens just sort of around the corner. That's the sort of vibe. Non-Jews were always kept at a distance from God to symbolize the distance created by his holiness and our sinfulness. So deep was this cultural symbol between Jews, God's people, symbolizing that holiness, and Gentiles, non-Jews, was that these terms became identifiers. The uncircumcised, the circumcised. Cultural labels like Mancunian or Liverpudlian might be today. And though there was some provision in the law for foreigners, they were always to remain clearly distinct, the spiritually unclean other. They had no relationship with God, no promise from him to give them hope for this life or the next. Just imagine what that must feel like. The missionary 100, 200 years ago, Hudson Taylor, spent 50 years taking the gospel to inland China as one of the first missionaries from the Protestant movement in England to ever do that. And one of his first converts was a middle-aged man who'd spent years searching for the truth in the various systems of the day, Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, and found nothing. A few nights after his conversion, he asked Taylor, "How long has the gospel been known in England?" Taylor underplayed it. "Several hundred years, closer to 1300. The man stared at him. "Several hundred years, and you've only now come to preach it to us? My father sought the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why did you not come sooner?" That's what hope, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul puts it in our passage, that's what that looks like. A man searching for decades, knowing something was missing, and dying without ever finding it. No covenant, no promise, no good news, just a lifetime of looking and a death without hope. That was the non-Jewish, the Gentile condition. And if in your own head or heart you know your own personal backstory is that you would not be classed as one of God's people, a Jew. But spiritually speaking, if you know that you would not qualify for his standards of holiness, this condition is ours. The verdict is the same. We are cut off without hope. And without God. Because no amount of holiness, no amount of searching, can bridge the gap between our hearts and God's holiness. Just picture it. How did you find the snow this morning? On Monday. Beautiful, crisp, clean, pure, treacherous. for those of us walking or driving. But it does make everything look beautiful, doesn't it? I am certain that God made snow to contrast his holiness with ours. Isaiah 1 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Snow is so white that any dirt in it looks positively black, doesn't it? If blood were to spatter on snow, it would look so dark as to be almost a shadow by contrast. That is the difference between our holiness, our own moral goodness, compared with the brilliant purity of God's. The best Bible study, the most gracious dealing with a difficult child, the most charitable giving, it's like a blood-stained rag, Isaiah says in another place, compared with the perfection of God's holiness. That's why the Gentiles, you and me, were kept out. That's why none of us can find our way on our own. The gap is too great. So Paul wants us to remember where we were. But now, he says, we are citizens, family, the very temple of God. Just look at verses 19 to 22. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We were alienated from God because of the state of our hearts, but because of Jesus, no more. Through him, we belong with him and one another. We'll think more about that in a moment, but first, just look at the three pictures that Paul gives us in our passage of belonging. So radical is this truth, one picture does not do it justice. We get the passport of belonging. We become citizens together in God's kingdom. Under God's king, we can no longer be enemies on earthly terms. We're neighbors, citizens, community together, spiritually speaking. The second picture, we're adopted into his family. No longer orphaned from God, but we get to call him our father. Jesus, our brother. And so we become brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, sons and daughters, together. And finally, and most amazingly, we are a temple built on God's word, spoken by the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the stone set in the corner to which we must be aligned. We become the very building that we would have enjoyed only limited access to some 2,000 years ago, the very dwelling place of God by his Spirit. But I don't get to be the temple on my own, according to Paul here. I only get to be one brick. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. It's together that we are joined and rise to become this temple. Though each Christian enjoys the personal presence of the Spirit and is to honour their body as his temple, we cannot downplay the significance here of being his temple together. Here is a special blessing of God's presence when we gather together as his citizens, as his family, which we miss out on if we neglect this truth. Here is the hope we were missing. Forever belonging with God in his family alongside one another. And that final hope that we'll see at the very end, pictured for us in Revelation 21, is that glorious picture of the whole body of Christ, the whole people of God, united together as a bride and as a temple, the New Jerusalem. Chester Cathedral, where I was deaconed 3 years ago, is built from this beautiful, warm, red sandstone. I've not really seen anything like it. It glows in the light. It's soft enough to carve intricate details into. But that softness is also a weakness. It's friable. It crumbles. Rain erodes it. Wind wears it down. Pollution eats into it. A single block left out in a field would weather away after some time. And yet the building endures. The Normans began building it in 1092. Much of what stands today is medieval. Stones that should have crumbled centuries ago are standing because they're not alone. They're joined into a structure. Different stones, different cuts, different positions in the wall, all fitted around one cornerstone. And when you stand in front of that cathedral, you see something you can't explain by looking at any single stone. You see a glory that no single stone in and of itself has. A beauty no individual block could produce on its own. This is Paul's picture. We're not impressive on our own, but fitted together, Jew, Gentile, old, young, different backgrounds, different cultures, the world sees something it cannot account for. They see the wisdom of God on display in our architecture. A beautiful temple. That is what you and I are in Christ. Stones, citizens, siblings, a community built together for God's glory and for our good. It's easy to say that, though, isn't it? It's easy to describe what Paul might be saying here, but how on earth is it that we can live it out when we're all so different and, frankly, all so broken? Perhaps in our own families, we try and spend as little time as possible having big conversations together, or we have an unspoken agreement that there are things we just don't do or we don't talk about because we know it'll start a fight. If we mention the state of the shed or what to do with the upstairs bathroom, or pick your particular family issue. And so trying to translate that out into a wider community, Paul's picture doesn't sound terribly appetizing. It's easier to be a little more distant, a little more unknown when we come together as church. It's more comfortable not dealing with the awkward differences between us, cultural, personality, doctrine, whatever it is. And as we look at the wider church, again, all we see is confusion, disagreement, scandal, failure. And we can't help but think that what Paul has said doesn't really work in reality. But at the heart of Paul's logic lies the hope that this works, the hope of change, not by our inward effort, but by God's outward work. We change from the strangers we were to the citizens and siblings that we are because Jesus replaces our work with his, allowing us to become innocent and inviting us to be included through his death. Have a look at verse 13 and following. We were without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For because he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, and to preach peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, therefore, you are no longer foreigners, and on it goes. This is how Jesus made the change. See, the key verse here is in verse 15. He brought us near, those who were close, those who had the ceremonies and the law, and those who were far away, the Gentiles who have nothing. He brought us near by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. What that means is that Jesus unites Jew and Gentile, different people like you and like me, to each other by replacing the law's claim to make people righteous. Instead, a new righteousness is offered as a gift by all who trust in Jesus. What once was a righteousness earned by obeying the law is now offered Jesus' own moral perfection, exchanged for our own moral failure, if we trust his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Remember the blood on the snow? That's sort of the picture. Jesus takes our scarlet sins and gives us his pure white holiness. So his death and resurrection declare us innocent of our sin and includes us in his family. No longer does circumcision, fasting, temple worship, or any obedience qualify us to belong. Only God's gift of faith by his Spirit that gives us a trust of Jesus. In that light, the moral law becomes what it was always meant to be, a guide for living God's way, not a manual for earning salvation. The cross creates a grace-shaped community. A community, a family where belonging isn't based on how much you've pleased me, or being more realistic, how little you've upset me today. A community where we forgive much of one another because we have been forgiven so much more by our Heavenly Father. A people who welcome everyone with open arms because we've become indebted to share the grace of God in the cross of Christ with a people starving for hope. By the blood of Jesus, we are welcomed though we don't deserve it. And so we can share that welcome with others in his name. And so he would get the praise. And so God's invitation to you today is this. Will you strive to live as this grace-shaped community for his glory? Will you embody his grace as part of your belonging here at St. John's Lindow? What might a grace-shaped community look like? Well, imagine a church where it doesn't matter how long you've been coming. Where the person who's been here 40 years and the person who walked in last month are equally welcome. Not because they've earned it, but because neither of them has. Imagine a church where people from completely different backgrounds, different countries, different cultures, different assumptions about how life works, find themselves side by side, not because they naturally have much in common or are especially gregarious, if you're worried about that being an obligation of the gospel, but because they have everything in common through the Saviour. The same cross, the same grace, the same blood, the same seat at the same table. Imagine a church where differences don't disappear, but they don't divide either. Where preferences about music or liturgy don't become an excuse to drift apart. Where brothers and sisters generously disagree on matters we genuinely can disagree about without condemning one another. And when we have to get clarity on things we disagree about, we don't pretend nothing's going on. We name it. We talk. And we sit humbly around the Word of God, letting Christ arbitrate, not our preference. What holds a community like that together? Not shared background, not natural affinity, not even force of will. Only this: Jesus' gracious work in the lives of all there. None of them earn their place. The long-timer didn't get it by loyalty. The newcomer doesn't get it by fitting in or perhaps even standing out. They're all there because of Jesus, his death, his grace, his invite. And so they learn to do something supernatural, to bear with one another across difference. It's not always easy. It's often awkward, but the world sees something it cannot explain. People who have no earthly reason to be together. Together. That's the witness. That is the glory of God on display. That is what Paul goes on to describe as the wisdom of God revealed through the ages, that Jew and Gentile are united in Christ and therefore reconciled to God. Maybe this morning, before you leave, you could introduce yourself to someone you don't usually talk to. Not because you have to, not to tick a box, not because you think I'll be watching, I won't, but because they're family. And you might not have treated them like it yet. Cross the room, learn a name. Our name tags make it so easy. There's a wonderful thing. It's a small thing, but small things build temples. Maybe you're sat here and you've realized you judge people by a law of your own. Not the gospel, but something else. Maybe it's how long someone's been coming or the Christian authors they read. Maybe it's something as simple as whether they talk to you first. You've let that become a wall. If that's you, then maybe the response today is simply to confess it, to say sorry to God, and to ask him to help you receive people with the same grace with which you've been received. Maybe you've been on the fringes here and you know it, not because you've been pushed out, but because it's easier. And maybe God is prompting you this morning to take a step in, to come more regularly, to join a home group, to come to a prayer meeting. Not because these things make you a Christian. They don't. But because he's promised to bless us with his special presence when even two or three of us gather together. This is just how we live as family. Or maybe you're here and you're not sure you'd call yourself a Christian. And if that's you, you are so welcome. Perhaps you're interested, you're exploring, or someone has invited you and you've come along to see what is going on here. Can I ask you to consider something? What Paul describes in this passage, enemies made friends, not just friends but family, the excluded brought in, a community held together not by what we achieve, but by grace. Do you see that on offer anywhere else? If not, might it be worth taking seriously the one who does? Well, what about you? I just want you to take a moment and consider how the Lord may be asking you to respond to what you've heard this morning. Well, I hope he'll help you to keep reflecting on those things, either over coffee or over the rest of today. I just want to give you a vision. In the second century, so 1800 years ago, the church father Tertullian recorded what the non-Christians in his city said they saw when they looked at the Christian community. Quote, "See how these Christians loved one another." They couldn't explain it. In a world where people were self-oriented, feel familiar, here was a community ready to die for each other. In a world of orphans and outcasts, here was a community that fed the poor, buried the dead, and cared for the abandoned. Imagine if that was said of St. John's Lindow. Imagine if people in Wilmslow said, "Have you seen St. John's? There's something different about those people." Imagine if Lindow were known first and foremost, not for the building, not for the music, not even for the teaching, but for the inexplicable way we love one another across every difference. That is the fruit of true, faithful word preached and changing our hearts. It's not one or the other. That would be a witness that no argument could refute. Look around the room. This is it, not some other church, not some other ideal community. It's you here today. And the question is whether you will live like it. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us by praying now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that though we didn't deserve it, you sent your Son to die the death that we deserved, so we could have the life, the forgiveness, the relationship with you and with one another that we could never earn. We ask that in your kindness you would help us to live as that community, won by grace, outpouring grace, sharing grace, that you would be glorified and we would be nourished. Please help us to do that even this morning over refreshments. In Jesus' name, amen.